May our worship, gracious Father, be acceptable in your sight this day as we come into your presence. Take the scriptures and may the Holy Spirit impress them in our minds and our hearts. We ask this for Jesus' sake and in his name we pray. Amen. I'm sure every one of you at some time or another has considered the subject of heaven. What will heaven be like? And perhaps more particularly, what goes on in heaven? Who will be in heaven? And of course, we are able to answer that question by saying, of course, God will be there, and the Lord Jesus Christ will be there, and the angels will be there, and my loved ones will be there. But when we are pressed for particulars and details as to what heaven consists of in terms of how does it operate and what does it look like, most of us tend to be at a loss in seeking to explain the wonders and the glories of heaven. It is true in one sense that yes, those wonders and those glories still await each believer as when we get to heaven and we see them for ourselves. So what will heaven be like and what will be going on in heaven when we get there? When we come to Revelation chapter 5, the Apostle John, as we see, is actually in heaven and he has been in heaven since Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. And in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, John says that after this I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. So the Apostle John in chapter 4 has entered into heaven itself, and in chapter 5 he is still in heaven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul wrote of a man who had the experience of being caught up to the third heaven. And the Apostle said of that man that that man had seen many things that could not be told, which man may not utter. And the Apostle Paul, in referring to that experience, of course, says of that experience that it was connected to the surpassing greatness of the revelations that had been given to him. Unlike the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, on the other hand, is in heaven and he sees and he hears and he writes down that which is given to him. In fact, what John sees and what John hears and what John writes down are what is called in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, or to be more specific, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, the revealing of the Lord Jesus. And this revelation, we're told in the very first chapter and verse 1, is about the things that must soon take place. So John has been given a vision and he has seen Christ. And in chapter 1, he has, in response to that incredible revelation that has been given to him, he has responded by falling down at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ in fear, in amazement, and in wonder. This revelation that John is given is for seven churches in Asia Minor in the first century. It has application to every Christian from that point on. And so to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea, the Lord Jesus Christ gives His revelation of what must take place soon through His servant, the Apostle John. And John has seen in this brilliant, dazzling vision that he is exposed to in chapter 1, a vision that, like Ezekiel the prophet, has caused him to fall down as dead at the feet of Christ when he saw him, and he has heard things that are incredible, and he has seen Christ in wonder and in glory. And because of that, this revelation which is given, we now find John in chapter 4 caught up into heaven itself, and we find him also in chapter 5 in heaven as well. We know that John's vision was because the Lord is from the Lord Jesus Christ, because in chapter 1, He laid His right hand upon me, the scripture said, and He said, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead and I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." And this Lord Jesus Christ, whom John saw in Revelation chapter 1, in that same chapter, in verses 5 and 6, loves us, we are told, and has freed us or loosed us from our sins by His blood, and has made each of us to be a kingdom of priests unto His God and our Father. And to Him be the glory, John says, forever and forever. So John is in heaven. To be precise, John is in the throne room of God, isn't he? In fact, chapter 5 is all about that. He has been taken there by the Spirit in chapter 4 and verse 2. "At once I was in the Spirit," he says, "and behold, a throne stood in heaven." So there is John in heaven before the throne of God, and he finds himself in that position as he looks upon God. He is surrounded by the throne of God and by the one who sits on the throne. Verse 3 of chapter 4, it says that he who sat there had the appearance, it says the scriptures, of jasper and carnelian. And round the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. When you read Ezekiel chapter 1, we have a vision of God in His glory. This is a vision of God in chapter 4 and 5, of God in His glory as John sees Him. And verse 5 and 6 say that from the throne came rumblings of thunder and peals of thunder, flashes of lightning, and before the throne there were burning these seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, John says, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. These are the things that John says he saw in his vision in heaven. And in chapter 4, we are introduced for the first time to the four living creatures and to the 24 elders in verses 4 through 8 of Revelation chapter 4. And the 24 elders, we find, are clothed, we are told, in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. The four living creatures, those glorious cherubim, are full of eyes in front and behind. Each of them has six wings full of eyes around and within. And the question we would ask ourselves when we think about the four living creatures and the 24 elders is, what do they do in heaven? Why are they in heaven? And what is it that occupies their attention and their time? And in verse 8 of that very chapter, chapter 4, we are told, "Day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come.'" And when they do this, when the four living creatures make this incredible statement about the holiness of God, the 24 elders in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 10 fall down before Him who is seated on the throne, and they worship Him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns, we are told, before the throne, and they say, the 24 elders, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and they were created." So John is in heaven, to be precise, around the throne, to be even more precise, in the presence of God Himself. And what is happening in heaven? Well, worship is taking place in heaven. That's exactly what's happening in glory. And adoration and praise are being given by the 24 elders and by the four living creatures and by the millions of angels that we find in heaven. They are all addressing God with worship and honor and with praise. That's what's taking place in the vision of John in heaven. And the burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God, or more particularly, the sevenfold Spirit of God. The Spirit Himself is also to be found in heaven. So the Holy Spirit is there in the throne room of God. What is the main point of Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5? The main point is that God's redemptive purpose and God's punitive purpose for the world has begun to be accomplished through the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is also through the everlasting reign of the exalted Christ, our Lord Jesus, that God's purpose for creation will ultimately divinely be consummated and that God's divine glory will be displayed. That's why Revelation 4 and 5 exist, to reveal to us the beginnings of the redemptive activity and the punitive work of God Himself through the redeeming work of our Lord Jesus Christ in His exaltation to the Father's right hand. Now, because John is writing to Christians in the first century, it is not that he is just taken up with these elevated thoughts of God. No, he has a great pastoral purpose in writing. He has concerns for the seven churches himself, and he is assuring, or God is assuring, through the message that John delivers, that these Christians who belong to God and who belong to the Lord Jesus, that the one thing that they must always keep in their minds in the first century is this, that God is absolutely sovereign, and that in every event of their daily lives, whatever they face, that is part of the sovereign plan of God. And God's plan for them ultimately is going to be their final redemption for themselves in the very presence of God, and it will be a final and a total vindication of their faith. That's something that I think Christians in the 21st century tend to forget. That God's purpose includes believers. And all of us this morning, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the redemptive purposes of Christ and the work of our Lord Jesus and His exalted reign, His coronation in glory in heaven, has a direct bearing on your daily experience. That Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is sovereign, that God is sovereign, and that God rules. And nothing will take away the final vindication of God for us by God Himself. And we are to live in the light of that experience. But so many of us are living in the light of daily experiences without God. Oh yes, we may invoke the name of Jesus every now and again. Lord, please help me, and Lord, please help me. And I say we should do that. But don't forget that God is working in your life and God has His purpose that is unfolding. And here John begins to unfold some of this great and glorious purpose of God for us. God's final and total vindication of the believer in the first century will be through the destruction of their persecution or their persecutors. Those who have persecuted them will ultimately be judged. Oh yes, Lord, how long until You do these things? Well, there will come a day, there will come a time when our Lord Jesus will bring to fruition this great glorious judgment against those who have rebelled against Him. Now, in Revelation chapter 5, we are introduced to a seven-sealed scroll. And the seven-sealed scroll, we will find in chapter 6, 7, and 8, contains the judgments of God. And this seven-sealed scroll, as we look at the text of Scripture, is a display of the vision of God, who is in full and absolute control of all human history. Revelation 6, 7, and 8. You know, the Christian church throughout the centuries on the level of human history often appears unable to resist the powers of darkness. So often the Christian church seems to be weak or to consider itself weak, unable to contend with the darkness that is rampant so often. But the course of human history, dear beloved congregation, is never determined by political power or political might. Contrary to what we may be told in this country, that the affairs and the destination of the world are in our hands. They are not in our hands. They have never been in our hands. The future of the world and the destiny of all individuals is in the hands of God only. Not in my hands, not in your hands. And that tells me that God is sovereign over human history, and God is enrolled and inactive and enthroned, namely our Lord Jesus, who will bring to fruition all of these things. Now the seven-sealed scroll in Revelation 5 is a scroll of destiny. These are things that are going to happen. And here in the throne room of John, as John looks He sees in the right hand, in verse 1, that one is sitting on the throne. That's the Father from chapter 4. And he has a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now, you know, in order to read a sealed letter or document in the ancient times, you had to break the seals. And sometimes, of course, during human history, we're familiar with those who write letters, write documents, and seal them with a seal, and then stamp their seal in the wax, and then you know who it's from, and in order to open it, you have to break the seal. In fact, I remember my grandfather using similar sort of procedure whenever he sent a letter. He melted the wax and sealed the envelope and stamped it, and off it went. And when you opened it, you knew who it was from, and you had to break that seal and so on. Here is a scroll. Here is a document. And this may very well be a covenant document or a contractual document that when the seals are broken, you are able to read the testament that is contained therein. And so, here is a seven-sealed scroll, and in order to read it, you're going to have to break the seals. And as we know in the text of Scripture, a strong angel in verse 2 proclaims with a loud voice, "Who is worthy?" Notice, who is acceptable? Who is worthy to open? Who is able? And to break the seals, who has the power to break the seals? So we need someone that is acceptable, that has the ability, and that has the power to do this, to break these seven seals and to actually look into this document. When you read the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 1 and 2, and as Luis read for us in Daniel chapter 7, there are remarkable similarities in those Old Testament passages to Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, when I looked, Ezekiel says, "Behold, a hand was stretched towards me, and a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe." And there's a great similarity between that scroll and the scroll of Revelation chapter 5. Now, the scroll, of course, has been the subject of many interpretations. For instance, someone has said that the scroll is the book of redemption, namely, the Lamb's book of life. Someone has said that the scroll is the Old Testament scriptures, because only the Lord Jesus Christ can unlock the Old Testament scriptures and we can understand it. Someone has said that this is a book about future events during a tribulation period that will break upon the world. And then there are others who say that this is a book that contains the plan of God with respect to judgment and to redemption. And I'm inclined to hold to that view, that this scroll is in the context, one that has to do with judgment and one that has to do with redemption. Why do I say that? Well, look at the context. In verse 5, the scroll is connected to Jesus in two ways. Number one, in verse 5, He is the Lion who has conquered. And secondly, in verse 6, He is the Lamb who had been slain. Notice He is the Lion who has conquered. Done. Finished. He has conquered. And He is the Lamb who has been slain. Finished. The work of conquering and the work of redeeming has been done, and it is as this Lion-Lamb that our Lord will approach the throne of God in chapter 5 and take the scroll from the right hand of God. What is significant in the text, though, is that the one who opens the scroll or opens the book is worthy. That's the point. Who is worthy to open the scroll? And it would appear that in heaven, when that statement is made by the strong angel in verse 2, that when he makes that statement, who is worthy, it appears as if a serious search is made in heaven. The text of Scripture says in verse 3, "No one in heaven, no one on earth, no one under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it." So a search is being made for someone worthy to open the seven-sealed scroll, and as John is there in heaven, it becomes a source of great distress for the apostle, because he says in verse 4, "I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and to look into it." So, here's the apostle. A serious search is made. Well, who's going to open the scroll? Nobody seems to be standing forward. John begins to be in distress and he begins to weep. The question is, why does John weep? Nobody created in heaven or on earth or under the earth is able to open the scroll. That's the point. No created being has the power, has the authority, has the ability to open the seven seal scroll, which emphasizes on the one hand the creatureliness of the creature and the exalted position of our Lord Jesus, who is not created and is not a creature, but is the living Son of God Himself. And so the Apostle John, as he looks there, may have looked at the four living creatures in their wonder and their glory and said, well, surely one of them could just open the scroll, but not one of the four living creatures can open it. Well, what about these glorious 24 elders who may in fact be representative of the church and so on? What about them? Surely one of them could step forward and open. No, none of them are found worthy. Well, what about the millions of angels? Here in verse 2, it is a strong angel who asks, who is worthy? Surely there are strong angels in heaven. One of them could come forward. No, there is no angel found in heaven. What about John himself, the apostle? Well, he would be the first to tell you, no, I cannot do it. No one, it would appear, steps forward. And John is in despair and he weeps loudly because John is aware of the redemptive purpose and plan of God, which Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3 have unfolded for the seven churches that the book of Revelation has been revealed or written for. And whatever is written to the seven churches is connected to the redeeming activity and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John rightly connects the redemptive work of Jesus with the seven sealed scroll and the purposes of God, because he talks about Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, who has conquered. And he talks about the lamb, on the other hand, who had been slain, who has redeemed from every nation, tribe, language, and people, a people for God. And they will be, according to chapter 1 and verse 5, a kingdom of priests unto God. Perhaps John's grief is intensified for a moment when you think about it. Because John is aware of the Son of Man. John is aware of the one who appeared to him in Revelation chapter 1 in that vision, the Son of Man appearing to him in the fullness of his glory and his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. John is aware of that individual. But for a brief moment, it would appear that that individual, that Son of Man, has not actually stepped forward, the one who said of himself that he had died and was alive forevermore, and he held the power over death and Hades itself. Well, where is he? Where is he in the throne room of God? And John may have thought for a moment, perhaps he's not even worthy to open the scroll and to look into it. But suddenly, look at verse 5. One of the elders says to me, weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. He has conquered and he can open, we are told. Now surely the titles that are given here to this individual, the lion of the tribe of the root of Judah and of the root of David, are simply pointing out the kingship of the worthy one. That this one who is worthy is actually a king. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's of the root of David, and certainly to be of the stock of David was to be a king. And we know that the Messiah would come from David's line. So the thought here is about a king, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And perhaps John might have even said to himself, you know, that's right. That's right. You are right in what you say, that the lion of the tribe of Judah and the one who would come from David, he is the king. He's the glorious king. He's the messianic king. He would be willing, or he would be able to open the seven sealed scroll. You are right. And so John says, well, where is he? Where is this one? And he would be worthy, would he not, because he has conquered, because he has overcome, because he has triumphed. When John looks around that throne room of God, he sees the 24 elders, and they are around the throne. And he sees the four living creatures before the throne that surround God. And he sees the four living creatures and he looks at them and he sees the 24 elders. But where is the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Notice what verse 6 says. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, which indicate his power, and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, filled with the Spirit of God, sent out into all the earth. What does John see? He's introduced to the lion, but when he looks for the lion, what does he see? He sees a lamb who has been slain. And what is that tell us? Well, it tells us that the idea of sacrifice is present. You remember the lambs in the Old Testament, those hundreds of thousands of lambs that were slain in the Old Testament period. The Bible says that they had to be without blemish, that each of them had to have no spot or defilement in them, no blemish in them. Even the Passover lamb, that significant lamb which spoke of redemption out of Egypt, no blemish. And so in the idea of sacrifice, certainly in the Old Testament, there could be no blemish in the sacrifice itself. And John says, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Is not the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the New Testament, our Passover lamb? In 1 Corinthians 5. And doesn't Isaiah chapter 53 remind us of the suffering, sinless servant lamb who gave himself, who was like a sheep led to the slaughter, who died? The Apostle Peter tells us in his letter in 1 Peter that we have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. No blemish in Christ, no spot in Christ. And this lamb that appears in heaven as slain would have been a lamb without blemish, would have been a lamb without spot, without defilement. It's interesting, the book of Revelation probably has the most references to the lamb. There's at least 29 of them found in this great book, the last book of the New Testament. What does the slain lamb represent? What does this lamb who apparently has died, but there he is in heaven? Well, the sacrifice of the lamb, we know, accomplishes redemption and accomplishes victory for the people of God. That's what the slain lamb represents. But we know that from this characterization that we see here, that the lamb who is seen standing is the lion who has conquered. And so this is a picture of one who has been mortally wounded in combat, but now has come forth defeating the enemy and is alive again. Did not our Lord Jesus say in the very first chapter of Revelation, I am the one who died and am alive forevermore? Fear not, John. I love these pictures of these descriptions of the Lord Jesus in Scripture. There is that other picture, of course, of the serpent in Scripture. And the serpent in Scripture, of course, is powerful and dangerous. He is dark and depraved. He is cunning and proud. He is deadly, vile. He is the very antithesis of Christ, the Lamb, spotless, without blemish, no defilement in him. And we know from the book of Genesis, of course, that the serpent would be trodden underfoot and crushed by the lamb that would be slain. And that lamb who would be slain would then come back to life in power and in strength, in victory over sin and over death. Notice the response in verses 8 through 10 of the four living creatures and the 24 elders. Verses 8 through 10, and when he had taken the scroll, because verse 7, he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you, Lion, worthy are you, Lamb, to take the scroll and to open its seals. Worthy are you. Why is he worthy? Look what verse 9 says, "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." That's why the Lamb is worthy to take the scroll, because he has redeemed individuals. In verses 11 and 12, notice the response of every angelic being in heaven. "I looked," John says in verse 11, "and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels." Well, how many? Well, you can't number them. Numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. We're literally talking millions of angelic beings who are all proclaiming in heaven with a loud voice in verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And notice the sevenfold worship of the angelic beings. Look what they say: power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. Those are just aspects of ascribing worship to someone who is worthy. And the Lamb is worthy. Why is the Lamb worthy? He has redeemed for himself a people from every tribe, language, people, and so on. And he is the one who goes to the throne of God in the silence of heaven with the tears on the face of John and takes the scroll from the right hand of God himself. In verse 13, notice the response of every single creature in existence. Verse 13. "And I heard every creature in heaven, every creature on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, To him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, be blessing, and honor, and glory, and might, forever and forever." Now, dear congregation, what is this? What is this? Isn't this worship? Isn't this worship? But the real question is, why is it worship? Why is it worship? The worship of heaven is directed to the Lord Christ, is it not? In all of these instances, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and forever and honor, and on it goes. This is just worship. And as Thomas Carlyle once put it, this is worship in transcendent wonder. This is above us. This is beyond us. This is in heaven. And we know from Revelation chapter 4 that those 24 elders and four living creatures on and on in perpetual worship. Perpetual worship. What is worship? That is what you have come here this morning to do. So what is worship? Can we not say that true worship is the loss of self in the wonder and the contemplation of the glory of God? That's what true worship is, the loss of myself. I am nothing. The Lamb is worthy. So true worship consists of losing oneself in wonder and glory and admiration for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're here this morning. Perhaps some of you are here and you are thinking about lunch and you are thinking about activities this afternoon. You're thinking about the problems of the future week that lies before you. If you are doing those things, you are not here to worship. You are here for yourself. Because to truly worship is to lose self in the wonder and the glory of Christ. And is not that a serious thing? No one is found worthy to open the scroll, but every single creature in heaven, under heaven, on earth, under the earth, in the sea, all that is in them, will say to the Lamb and to him who sits on the throne, be power and glory and might and honor and so on. For how long? Forever and forever. Amen. That is true worship, the contemplation of God and the contemplation of Christ. And you know, dear congregation, you have great benefits this morning in helping you to worship Christ. You have the Scriptures in your hands. And you can read in the Scriptures how we are to behave and to bring worship to God. That's why we are here this morning. You know, the Christian church at this particular moment in its history is contending with what we call the worship wars. Have you ever heard of such a thing? War over worship? We have contemporary services. And we have traditional services. And we have blended services. You do not find any of those in heaven. None of them in heaven. What you find in heaven is the exaltation of God and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you find the saints of God falling on their faces and the 24 elders on their faces and the four living creatures who never cease to say day or night, "Holy, holy, holy is the one who sits on the throne." What will you do when you get to heaven? What will I do when I get to heaven? Oh yes, my loved ones have gone before. What a joy it will be to see them. But how long shall that joy be? Well, once I see them, my joy will be fulfilled in one sense. But that's not why I'm going to heaven, to see my loved ones. It's not why I'm going to heaven. I'm going to heaven to see Christ. Only Christ. How good it would be if we could spend eternity in the throne room of God. In fact, I'm inclined to believe that heaven itself is just the throne room of God. And whatever God deigns for the millions of His people through the centuries that they have been won to Him by the Lord Jesus Christ, that we shall find ourselves in occupation with Christ before the throne of God. That throne on which sits God Himself, Spirit, unseen. But there stands the Lion and there stands the Lamb always for us. Oh, I have many questions to ask the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, I have many questions for the Apostle Paul and for Abraham and for David. I'd like to know certain things. But I want to talk to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to speak with Him. I want to lose myself in Christ. Isn't that worship? To contemplate Christ, to be filled with Christ, to worship God and to adore Christ. And the Christian church, sad to say, as long as we continue to belabor and fight over these issues, we direct ourselves away from the risen, exalted Christ and the purposes of God for His people on earth, because we are consumed with ourselves. And worship today has become about the senses. What you see, what you feel, what moves me. That is not worship. Worship is Christ, exalted, slain, the one who died, the one who suffered, the one who sacrificed Himself, spotless, holy, unblemished. He's the one who calls us to worship here in His church as His people. Worship in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 is only about a contemplation of God and Christ that would cause you and me, if we were in that very presence of God, to lose ourselves in adoration and wonder and praise. You see, in heaven, it's not the glorious four living creatures that hold our attention. It's not the 24 elders, purified, white in their robes, that hold our attention. It is not the myriads of myriads and thousands of angelic beings who in sweet angelic chorus break out in praise. It's not them. We are moved by Mozart and Beethoven and wonderful music like that. We may be moved in our senses. They are nothing. Think of the angelic chorus. And that pales into insignificance when we think of the one who they are worshiping, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not even the saints of God, and we shall all be there, the redeemed of the Lord, worshiping, It's not even us. We shall not take the time to look and say, "Oh, Paul, good to see you, brother. I'm learning from your worship." No, we will just be worshiping Christ. Christ. The Christian life, dear congregation, is about Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this question: how much do you know of Jesus Christ? Do you know Him in the power of His resurrection? Are you being conformed to His likeness and His image? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew, the Greek, the power of God. And in that glorious gospel, the righteousness of God is to be found and displayed. And we are living in a world that is unrighteous, unholy, godless, profane, perverse. But Christ has saved us to be a holy people, a consecrated people, to be a reflection of who He is, to shine as lights in the world, to be like Christ. The calling you have and I have is a rich calling. And we are to walk worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Walk worthy, we are told. It's only Christ who is worthy. Christ slain. You see, if you made much of Christ, you would make less of self and less of sin. Who is worthy to be worshipped? It's the Lion who conquered. And He has conquered by rising from the dead. Who is worthy to be worshipped? It is the Lamb who was slain. He's washed us in His own blood and loosed us from our sins. Worthiness is connected to worship. Who is worthy? Because when He takes it, then the worship begins. When He takes the scroll, then the worship begins. So worthiness is connected to worship. And worship is about worth-ship. Who is worth worship? Only Christ. Only Christ is worth worship. You see, there are many things that you may consider worthy and I may consider worthy, and that's how the danger of idolatry always begins. When we begin to consider something as having worth, that it becomes important. Who is worthy? The question is asked in heaven. And there is silence. Weep not, though. One has been found. Only one. Our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. The King. The King who died. The Lamb who was slain. And to that King and to that Lamb that we identify as our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, you and I are to give worship, praise, adoration, honor, dominion, power, and so on. How long will you worship Jesus in heaven? Forever and forever. To Him be glory forever and forever. It's easy for us to allow our thoughts to drift away this morning to other things. Think of Christ. Be taken up with Christ. You see, only you and Christ know what you think of Christ this morning. Only you and Christ. There's only one response to Revelation chapter 5. Look at the end of verse 14. And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. And you and I this morning are called upon to fall down at the feet of Christ and to worship the Lamb who was slain. A vision of what John saw will help each of us, surely, in coming to church, because this is just a microcosm of what happens in heaven. Therefore, we ought to take serious what we do here every Sunday. Take it seriously, because we are reflecting something of what takes place in heaven. And surely the Lamb who was slain walks among His candlesticks, whether it be Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Laodicea, and so on. Amongst his churches, Jesus walks as the lamb slain, as the lion who is king. And he is worthy to be worshipped. And he demands our worship this morning. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, here is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, who has conquered, who has triumphed over sin and death and hell, and who has risen from the dead and who is seated at the Father's right hand. Here is our Lord Jesus Christ, kingly, a lamb slain. And the work of Jesus for each of us this morning should cause us to view him as our lamb slain, as the sacrifice for all of our sins, the one who has made propitiation, who has satisfied the divine justice and wrath of God, Jesus our Lord, who now appears in heaven for us. And oh, how we long for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, when he shall change our lowly bodies, our vile bodies, to be like unto his own glorious body, and we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is, the Lamb slain for us, the one who has loosed us from our sins and freed us and delivered us, the one who has washed us in his own blood, the one who has made us a kingdom of priests to his God and to our God. O gracious Father, give us a sight of Christ risen and exalted to your right hand this morning, that we may fall down at his feet as though dead and worship him who lives forever and forever. We thank you for our Lord Jesus, who through his death on the cross has conquered and triumphed over sin, who has put away our sins by the sacrifice of himself once and for all. Oh, may we cling to the redeeming activity, work, and purposes of God. And we pray, gracious Father, that in our daily lives, as we face trial and tribulation, suffering, hardship, persecution, may we remind ourselves that we are dealing with a king over human history who has conquered, and a lamb who has been slain. And all of history is directed ultimately to God himself. And that, gracious Father, according to your mighty purposes and plan, you are working everything according to the counsels of your own will. And we humble ourselves in your presence this morning. You are a great God. Help us to worship in spirit and in truth in this place. Help us to think less of ourselves and to make much of Christ. Grant us these things, we pray. May we go from this place a people of Christ, worshiping the risen Lamb, the King, the Lion who has conquered. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for your people, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.